May I say before we begin, for the last time, how pleased I am to be here and to thank you very much for inviting me to this special weekend to minister God's word here. I've known some of you for a long period of time, and it's very good to see you again. I often feel like the apostle in Acts 28, when he was nearing Rome and they came out to meet him, and it just says, when he saw the brethren, he took courage. And it's always good to see other believers who are of like mind and of like heart, and it gives us courage to see that you're still standing and striving for the things which are most precious. Our prayers will be that you will continue to experience God's grace and much of his presence in the year to come. And we pray that the Lord will be good to this little flock of his people, and that he will give you your prayers and fulfill your desires. Now this evening we turn to the book of Psalms, to the psalm I read earlier, which is Psalm 142. The psalm is a psalm of instruction, maskil. But it was written by David in a peculiar circumstance. The title of the psalm, which I believe can be relied upon as part of the inspired word of God, it says a prayer when he was in a cave. And the probable reference is to 1 Samuel 22, in the time when David was fleeing from King Saul, who had a real hatred, an enmity in his heart for David. And we read that David departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So he sought refuge in a cave. And there, faithful men of all kinds, as we read, gathered unto him. What we have in the psalm itself, Psalm 142, is the insight into how David felt at that time. Persecuted man, deeply troubled, very fearful, he penned these words. And you see how appropriate the psalm is to such a time as I describe. What you have in the psalm are really three things. The first is David's distress in the opening four verses, and much of the psalm is taken up with his distress. He speaks of pouring out his complaint, of showing to God his trouble. He speaks of his spirit being overwhelmed. These are very graphic, descriptive words, and they show that he was not only a man somewhat perturbed or perplexed, but a man who was totally deluged by the fear and the terror of what was happening to him. So, David's distress. And then we have David's prayer from verse 5 to the first part of verse 7, where he says, I cried unto thee, O Lord. And how he addresses God with these words, attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. And in particular, he says in the seventh verse, bring my soul out of prison. He was in dire physical circumstances, but it's not so much escape from the hands of King Saul, but he felt soul trouble on every side. No doubt fears, and no doubt doubts. And he was full of anguish. Bring my soul out of prison. And then, after David's distress and David's prayer, we have David's hope in the final words of the psalm. For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. And it's in that hope and with that hope that he composes the psalm. That God will appear for him in distress, that God will hear the prayer which is arising from his heart, and God will wonderfully relieve him. God will wonderfully undertake for him and deal bountifully with him, which means that God will bless him beyond what he has prayed, beyond what he has thought. Well, the whole psalm could be before us tonight, but I want to take one part of it, which I think is most striking. One statement. And you'll find it at the end of verse 4. And I think you'll see when I read it what pathos these words have, and just how powerful they are. David says, in his extremity, no man cared for my soul. So tonight I want to speak of three things. And the first is the soul. No man cared for my soul. Now, we don't often think directly of what that means. And it's not often, perhaps, preached as it should be preached. But the fact is that whatever else we have in common in this meeting tonight, as we sit beside one another and listen to this sermon, there is one thing above everything else that we have in common. We all have within us a soul. But what is this soul? What does the Bible teach concerning it? Well, let me make some brief points concerning it. The first thing I would say is that the soul, which is in you and in me, the soul is an immediate creation of God. In the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 12, in the first verse, speaking of God, the prophet says, he stretcheth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. It's as if the psalmist turns to the heavens and he says, God made that. He turns to the earth and he says, God made that too. And then he turns to man, and perceiving that he has a soul, he says, God made that also. In Isaiah 57, verse 16, God himself says something concerning the souls which I have made. So the soul is something that God has made and then placed in every man, so that every man has a soul. And that's the next point to establish here, that each and every person does have a soul. In the Old Testament, in the book of Job and chapter 32, verse 8, it is stated very plainly, there is a spirit in man. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it on more than one occasion. And he exhorted his disciples not to fear man, but he said, I will teach you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear God. So we may be irreligious, we may be atheistic. It doesn't alter a whit the fact that within each of us there is a living soul. Now, what's the nature of that soul? Well, sometimes it is referred to as soul in the Bible, and sometimes it is referred to as spirit. And that second term indicates what the soul really is. It is the spirit of the man. And on account of that, the soul is that part of us that resembles God, because God is a spirit. Jesus said so. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when the Bible says at the beginning that God made man in his own image and after his own likeness, it doesn't mean that God has a physical body like we do, so that he's got hands and feet and eyes and so on. Because he is a pure spirit. But what it does mean is that when God created man, there was something very similar to himself about man. And that something that resembled God was what was spiritual about man. And that bore a striking resemblance to God himself, who is pure spirit. You remember the account in Genesis 2, that God formed man of the dust of the ground, that is, his body, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The Hebrew word there is plural. The breath of lives, which means that he not only had natural life, but spiritual life. And man became a living soul. Living in the body, that was one life, but living in the spirit, or in the soul, that was another life. But the resemblance between God and what is within each one of us does not end with the nature of what is within spirit. Because God isn't just a spirit, he's a personal spirit. And we mean by that God has understanding, mind. He has desire and delight, heart. And he has volition, or power to choose, will. And when I use words like mind and heart, I don't mean anything physical. But he has the wherewithal to think the wherewithal to desire and to delight in things, and the wherewithal to make decisions and to choose. And that's what makes him a personal being. But our souls have the same thing. In our souls is the power to know, the power to have understanding. You think of these words in the Psalms, that my soul knoweth right well. My soul knoweth. The power to desire, the power to delight in something, the power to feel, but that also is in our souls. David speaks of being in bitterness of soul, whereby he wept sore. That indicates that he had inner, deep feeling. So he wasn't a machine. The soul is what is responsible for that feeling. And of course, our souls have the power to make decisions. Think of Psalm 77, how it begins. Strange way, in some manner. My soul refused to be comforted. That was the power to decide, and in that particular instance, it was the power to reject comfort. So our soul resembles God more than simply because of nature, but because of quality, because of characteristic. And that is why the soul in you and in me is the most important part of us. And sometimes when Scripture refers to men, perhaps you've noticed this, it will refer to the most important part of men, and it will refer to them as souls. Now in Genesis 46, 26, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt were 70. They're not called men nor women, but they are called souls, because that's what essentially they are. And that is the most important part of them. Now, even in this world in which we live at this present time, we sometimes give expression to that. You know, if you're in difficulty at sea, the term is still used that an SOS was given out, you see. And what does that stand for? Save our souls. Save our souls. The soul in common usage, the salvation of the soul, deliver us. Because we are souls. Yes, it is a vital part of us. And it is that part of us, and this is the reason for its importance, no doubt, it's that part of us that can feel and know and hold fellowship with God. He doesn't hold communion with bodies, flesh and blood. But God does deal with that with which he has affinity, our souls. So we read in Isaiah that he dwells with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Our spirits have to be in a prepared state, but God is able to meet with our spirits, and he's able to express his love to our spirits, and he's able to address our spirits, and he's able to bless our spirits. Now, isn't that wonderful? That we can know God, and we can find grace. Now, all this being the case, let me draw two important truths from it. The first is this. It is an awful tragedy when men don't realize and don't understand that they have an immortal soul. I remember speaking years ago to a little group of people in Weymouth, and there was in that company a Scottish young man, and he'd been brought up in a very godly manner. I knew his mother, who came from Stornoway on the Isle of Lewis, and he'd lost his way a little bit in life, and although he had a godly upbringing, he had, by this time that I met him, he'd turned aside. And I remember preaching, and I'll never forget what he said at the end of it. It was in a room, very informal in a way, but I stood to preach, and I preached. I don't remember even the text, but he came up to me afterwards and he said, "Mr. Watts, thank you so much for that. I had forgotten that I had a soul." And there lies the tragedy. That men and women either don't know, or they have forgotten that they have souls. And the tragedy of it is this, that soul that you and I have, it needs to be looked after. And the first need of the soul is salvation. And that is why our New Testament reading in 1 Peter 1 said this: receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, these souls of ours have sinned. Everything that we've done in the body has been brought about by the soul. The soul is determined what shall be done. Sometimes iniquity is done. Sometimes awful sin is done. The body has been the instrument. The soul has been the agent. And because of that, the soul has come under the sentence of Almighty God, because the soul that sinneth, Scripture says, shall die. And that death is not extinction, but it is deprivation of spiritual life in this world and of eternal life in the next. So that we are in a state of death because we don't know what it is to be spiritually alive unto God, and we don't know and never will know, lest something intervenes, what it is to live the life of the blessed in heaven. We are before God as dead souls. Now, my friends, that is why the soul needs to be saved. Because you see, when you die, your physical part fails. That's the word Jesus Christ used. When ye fail, he says, and the strength of your body is so diminished that it is exhausted. And at last the body succumbs to death. The body can die because it is flesh, because it is blood. But what happens to the soul? The soul is not physical. The soul is spiritual. And the Bible tells us that at the moment of death, the body fails, but the soul survives. And this is how death is described. Then shall the body return to the earth as it was, but the spirit unto God who gave it. And that is the reason why our Lord spoke in the way he did to the dying thief. Lord, he said, thief, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to this man, who was nearing the end of his natural life, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise, which means the royal garden. Now that was not true of the man's body. His body that day was probably thrown into the common place, the pit, where all the bodies of criminals were thrown without burial outside Jerusalem. But our Savior didn't mean that. Your body, he seems to say, will die. Your spirit will live on. And because you have trusted yourself to me and made that cry to me in all your need, I will bring your spirit to paradise. And there you shall be with me. In the same way, of course, when the soul of the unbeliever dies, what of the other thief, we may say? Well, we know that he didn't repent and that he didn't believe. And other scriptures brought to bear upon this is that his soul also would have survived. But when it did, there was no Savior waiting for it. And there was no blessedness appearing to be enjoyed. He would have gone to his own place. He would have found himself in hell itself, in torment, that very day. Do you realize, my friend, tonight, what unbelief would like to forget? What irreligion would utterly deny? That you are not only a body. You are also a soul. I was talking earlier with friends about aging. When you get to 65, you start talking about the thing you've never talked about in your life. And we just shared a few thoughts about that. You know, it always strikes me that although we do age, and we go from boyhood into youth and then into early manhood and and you're really ancient. And your body changes. You notice certain characteristics that weren't there before about your body. And your body undergoes tremendous change from the time, say, of 15 to the time of 65. 50 years worth of life changes the body remarkably. But isn't it true that there's something about me that is the same as when I was 15? And that hasn't dramatically undergone change. What I'm talking about is the real me. The real person. That hasn't altered. And that is what the Bible means by the soul. And it's quite independent of the body. It's a separate entity to the body. And I've been struck with this. We have a little plaque on our church wall outside to remember three Salisbury martyrs in the year 1556, which was the year in which Bloody Mary was on the throne, the worst monster who sat on a throne that ever this country saw. And it was she who put to death so many godly men in England. And fires were lit all over, including Salisbury. And when I read these accounts of the martyrs, what strikes me is there they are, they're chained to a stake, and the torch is put to the wood, piled round the stake, perhaps to the flax, which will catch fire more easily. And these dear men of God, within seconds, are enveloped in flame and experiencing excruciating pain. Very good. Now, what do you find? Well, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find that time and again, as it happened in Salisbury, these men sang psalms and praise to God in the fire, and they rejoiced. Now, I have a problem with that. The body is in abject agony. What you would expect them to do is to let out their bitter complaint and to cry in their horrendous pain unto God above, and the cry of absolute wretchedness. That's what you would expect. But they sing. It is not their body or their bodies which are expressing themselves. It is their souls. And although the body is racked with pain, their souls are experiencing the comfort of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And those souls are singing through their bodies. And it is only that that accounts for it. Well, let me turn to the second point. We've looked at the soul, and it really does exist. What David says here, and he speaks of his soul, but he says, "No man cared for my soul." So we turn from the soul now to the care. There should be care taken of the soul. The soul is in need of care because it has sinned and it is subject to condemnation. Jesus said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And that's true of every one of us. Before we are converted, before we repent, before we believe, our souls are already adjudged sinful and guilty, and they are assigned to the place of everlasting punishment, to the great abyss. That is what is before us. So the soul needs attention. The soul needs care. If you deny the soul, you'll do nothing for your soul's well-being. And that will be seen one day to be your greatest tragedy. Now, secondly, under this head, let me say that not only does the soul need care, but we have responsibility to care for our souls. It is sad, is it not? And it's deeply distressing when a person neglects himself physically. You see it. You see it in young people sometimes with these eating disorders. And for some reason, they refuse to eat. I read in the paper only a week or so ago of a young girl, I think she was 19, and the paper had a picture of her when she was healthy and well, a very attractive young woman in every way, full of life, full of energy. And then she succumbed to this disorder. And she refused to eat. And all medical skill was brought to bear upon her, and all encouragement came from her family, but to no avail. And she died. And she was between 3 and 4 stone when she died. And the reason for death? Neglect of the body. But what if you don't look after your soul? In a very real sense, it is a greater tragedy. But people can refuse to think about the needs of their souls. They can decline the invitations to come and hear the word of God. They may refuse to pray. And thus, the soul suffers. And a kind of death overtakes it, not to the extinction of the soul's life, but to the loss of the soul in every way. We have a responsibility to do something for our souls. What does the Bible say? It says, "Lay up these words in thy soul." In other words, take the word of God and let your soul hear the word of God. Prepare to meet thy God. We do need to care for our souls. The New Testament says that an objective is to save ourselves as well as to save others. Didn't the Apostle Peter say this in his sermon? Save yourselves! Now that does not mean that we have the ability ourselves to save ourselves, but what it means is this: listen to the gospel, believe on the Saviour, be converted to Christ, and thus save your souls. It is something which is laid upon us in the very basic texts of the New Testament. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let me remind you before I move to the third point of this sermon that your soul is desperately needy if you're a non-Christian tonight, if you're unconverted. Because your soul needs pardon. When David was granted pardon or forgiveness by God, Nathan the prophet said to him, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." That was pardon. In other words, the Lord doesn't view it anymore in order to take vengeance upon it, because it is transgression of his holy law. It's defiance of his divine authority. He doesn't see it anymore. He's removed it from his judicial sight. He is not regarding it anymore as a target for his judgment. He has put away thy sin. And your soul needs that kind of forgiveness. It needs peace with God, because it has been all through its existence thus far, if you're unconverted, at enmity with God. And God, because of your reaction to his law, has been at enmity with you. And what is needed is for peace to be established. And that can only be done through Jesus Christ, who is the way. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. And it is Jesus Christ who, by the shedding of his blood, has made peace. And it's Jesus Christ through whom we come to the Father. And therefore, he is our reconciliation. Our soul needs to be reconciled. And it needs to be assured. To be assured that the past is blotted out, that the future is secured. It needs to have a hope of eternal life. Now the problem is this. However much you take my word seriously tonight, you cannot save your soul from the judgment to come. Because the Bible is crystal clear. It is not by works that we are saved, lest any man should boast. So there is nothing you and I can do to save ourselves from the judgment of God. There is no work that can be so rewarded that we shall be delivered from the doom awaiting us. There is no merit that we have which can be offered to God so that he changes his mind and decides not to damn us after all. No. We are poor sinners, and we are wretched because we have no such ability at all. And I'll tell you something else. Nobody else can do that for us. A mother or father may weep over her child who is wayward and rebellious, but that parent cannot save that child's soul. They may give counsel, they may give warning, but they cannot save that soul. The soul desperately needs to be cared for, to be delivered from judgment, to be brought into a state of salvation, to discover the hope of eternal happiness in the presence of God, but neither we nor our best friend can care for our souls. So when David wrote this, I think we understand what he meant. No man cared for my soul. That was true in the ultimate sense of those words. Well, we've considered the soul and the care that soul needs. Now, let me turn you to the last point. The Lord. What impressed me with this verse is that the fourth verse records those words, no man cared for my soul. So he was helpless and he was hopeless. Or was he? Read on. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. And there was another, other than himself, other than men, to whom he could appeal. O Lord, thou art my refuge. Now this Lord God, careth deeply for souls. He it was who loved souls from eternity. He it was who for them drew up in his own mind and within the Godhead the great plan of salvation. He it was who determined that though men would fall into sin and to hostility to himself, he was willing to save so many of them. He cares for souls. At the time appointed, he sent his beloved Son. And wherefore did he come? He tells us, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to seek out souls wherever they were and to save them however they were. And it was on the mission of God Almighty that he did it. Christ went to the cross and he died. For what reason? He died to assume unto himself the awful sentence against sin. It was as if he stripped his shirt apart and said, let the sword of judgment, my Father, find its sheath here, not there, with respect to them. Take my life, spare theirs. I am willing to die for those people. He cared for the souls of men. Having secured that redemption, he rose again. Amen. And one of the first things he did was to send out the gospel through his disciples. And it was the gospel concerning what he had done for the salvation of men's souls. And it was to be preached to every creature under heaven. Amen. Because he was willing to save all that betook themselves to him, to be saved by him. And he said, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What shall I do then? I will save their souls. And this salvation was preached in all the world. And where men realized their state by nature, that they were under the wrath of God, and they were facing the agony and the horror of hell in consequence of their sinnership, and wherever they called upon the name of Jesus Christ, turning to him as their refuge and their portion, and crying upon him to save their souls, he saved them.
Amen.
And I'm here tonight feeling these things as I preach them, because he saved my soul. And perhaps you're here rejoicing at the gospel preached because he saved your soul. And perhaps you're here bewildered by it all, because you are not yet saved. But my friend, you can be. Because the Lord with whom each of us has to do is the Savior of souls. And he says to you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your soul. In other words, hear his call. Turn to him. Come just as you are, with all your problems and your heartaches and your ignorance and your guilt and your loss. Come just as you are. Fall before him in prayer. Address him in this manner, Lord Jesus, I have no hope but in thee. Pity me, for my soul is sentenced to eternal death. In this solemn hour, I place my immortal soul into thy hands, to be saved and kept by thee. Lord Jesus, I trust thee to be responsible for the saving of my soul. And the Lord Jesus will respond, because he restoreth the soul, because he saves all that call upon him. And your soul, which is the dearest thing you have, if it is placed in the keeping of the Lord, it will be forever safe. And that is what I urge you to do. Religion will not save you. A creed or confession will not save you. The living of what appears to be a Christian life will not save you. Good works of charity will not save you. Many prayers will not save you. David says, I cried unto thee, O Lord. And I said, thou art my refuge. I hide myself in thee. And no soul could be safer than the soul that is trusting in Jesus Christ. You have a soul. It needs great care. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, is the only Savior of men and women. See that. Act upon it to the salvation of your never dying soul. Amen.